Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On June the 6th, 1944, the 2nd Ranger Battalion, consisting of 225 young American troops, landed on the beach of Normandy. Their orders were to scale a treacherous 100-foot-high cliff known as Point du Hoc. The moment they stepped onto the beach, these brave soldiers came under heavy fire. From on top of the cliff, German artillery units had dug in, and they launched a massive assault upon the American troops storming the beach. Of the 225 men who tried to scale the cliff that day, only 99 survived. But when the bullets stopped flying and the smoke had cleared, the daring mission had been accomplished. Allied troops were now on European soil. It would only be a matter of time. The continent would soon be liberated. Today, 50 years later, a bayonet-shaped monument adorns the steep cliff where Ranger blood was spilled. It memorializes the courageous D-Day sacrifice of these American troops. And it's become a destination for Ranger families. In 1994, Kathy Wentz brought her 9 children to Point du Hoc. Her father, Richard Wentz, had been a second lieutenant in the 2nd Battalion. In the years following the war, Richard Wentz, had talked very little about the battle. But just before he died of cancer in 1981, his family coaxed him into opening up and sharing his story. And when Kathy heard it, she was stunned at how naive she'd been. She had no idea of the horrors her father had endured and the heroic show of courage that he had exhibited that day. And to help her kids appreciate the sacrifices made by the boys of Point du Hoc and their granddad, they flew to France, they stood on top of that point at Normandy, and together they prayed the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure on D-Day in 1944, the Lord's Prayer was being prayed loud and often on the beaches of Normandy. There probably wasn't an American GI who didn't at least breathe it under their breath. You see, in the heat of battle, you fall back on what you know. And all those little boys who had quoted the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school were now praying it with all the desperation of a soldier fighting for his life. One day, I hope I can go to Point du Hoc and pray the Lord's Prayer. Against that backdrop, in light of that history, I think a recitation of the Lord's Prayer would be a very moving experience. And especially when I come to verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For if ever there was a day, at least in recent history, when God's will was done on earth, it was D-Day. The evil Adolf Hitler was on a rampage. The stench of burning Jewish flesh was wafting up to heaven from the concentration camp smokestacks. If the Allies lost the beaches of Normandy, we'd be speaking German today. We'd be eating sauerkraut rather than watermelon. The American flag would have a swastika instead of the stars and stripes. On D-Day at Normandy, God answered the prayers of Americans and others and took up the cause of freedom. His will was done on earth as it is in heaven. If God ever wore red, white, and blue, it was on June the 6th, 1944. But not always does America line up on God's side. Today, America is hated in Muslim countries, and not because of President Bush's swagger, or our invasion of Iraq, or even our support of Israel. That's not the whole story. One of the big reasons America is hated by Islamic fundamentalists is because of the filth and the corruption and the immorality that we traffic all over the world. Religious Muslims hear that America is a Christian country, But they see the sleazy movies and the raunchy music videos Hollywood distributes. They take note of our sexual perversions and our immodesty and our materialism. Western culture is viewed as a threat to the morality of Islamic youth. They watch America legally murder preborns in the name of convenience. They see the flood of pornography that we export. Is it any wonder they see us as the evil empire? America is also hated for its decadence. And in light of this corruption, for an American to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is not just to ask God to protect our nation and to prosper us, but it's also to ask God to pour out a spirit of revival upon our land and turn our nation back to God from its wicked ways through a spirit of repentance. You see, "God bless America" is a sweet notion, but at times it's sung superficially. No doubt there are days when God is ashamed of the colors red, white, and blue. Let's just say our Father's name is not Uncle Sam. And if old Uncle Sam takes an ungodly position, we need to side with our father, not our uncle. It reminds me of the little boy whose mom asked him to say the blessing. So he closed his eyes, he bowed his head, and then he prayed, "I pledge allegiance." I wish our country was so dedicated to God that we saw little difference between our prayer and our pledge. But that's not the case. There are occasions when our pledge of allegiance puts us at conflict with the policies of our nation. I hope you understand that God's kingdom is distinct and far greater than the United States of America, or any other nation for that matter. The USA is not the world's superpower. The real superpower is the kingdom of God. As the video pointed out, our nation does have a rich spiritual and faith-filled history. The freedoms defined in the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution would never have been conceived of if not for the Protestant Reformation that preceded them. Martin Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, that we can all come to God on equal terms, laid the foundation of the principle, one man, one vote. In the eyes of God, there is no difference between the plowboy and the king. Both come to God on the same basis, the work of Jesus on the cross. And it was the fire of the Protestant Reformation that gave birth to this whole notion of democracy. Scotsman Samuel Rutherford wrote a book in 1644 called Rex Lex, which means "law is king." His book was revolutionary, for it flew in the face of the political philosophy in Europe at the time. No longer did Rutherford accept lex rex, or the king is law. He swapped it. No, the law is king. He believed that men should be governed by law, not other men. Rutherford's ideas, obviously, are based on the Bible, especially on Moses and the law at Mount Sinai. Ancient Israel was governed by God's law, not the will of a man. That was tyranny. Since the law was given by God, the king also was subject to the law. This, of course, set the seeds for the revolution in America. And when our founding fathers gathered for the signing of the Declaration of Independence from the king, it was Samuel Adams who made the statement, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. And from the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." He and the others believed that they had restored God as their final authority, not the king. Where do you think we got that famous phrase written in the Declaration of Independence, "certain inalienable rights"? Rights not conferred upon men by other men or by the state, but unchallengeable, innate, absolute rights. You see, inalienable rights are unchallengeable because they come from our Creator Himself. The very notion of freedom has Christian roots. The Bible teaches that God, not man, is the ultimate authority. Thus everyone should be free to serve God and to be governed by God with limited intervention from the state. The American legal system was initially founded on the theories of a British jurist named William Blackstone. He believed that there were only two bases for law, nature and revelation. And the right approach was God's revelation. To Blackstone, that was the Bible. That was the revealed will of God, was found in the Bible. And from bankruptcy laws to private property rights, American common law, you'll find, is founded on Holy Scripture. The American flag flew above Fort McHenry in 1814. That flag was enormous. It was 42 feet by 30 feet. You can go today and see it at the Smithsonian Institute. 42 feet by 30 feet. This was the flag that Francis Scott Key could see 10 miles out at the sea in the midst of battle, and it inspired him to pin the Star Spangled Banner. But for years, no one could imagine how in the world that size flag could fly from a pole 189 feet tall. You'd think in stormy weather that flag would snap the pole. But a recent discovery explained the riddle. The National Park Service, you see, found a cross-shaped support 9 feet underground near the fort's entrance. It was a cross-shaped beam that supported the flagpole. And to me, this is a microcosm of Christianity in America. Freedom flies over our country because of our Christian underpinnings. The Bible alone provides the precepts to protect individual rights and to order a diverse and changing society. Without Christianity, America as we know it would not exist. As I said, America has a rich spiritual and faith-filled history. And this is why I am proud to be an American. And this is why I believe we need to teach future generations of Americans the wisdom of the philosophies on which our country was started. The future of the house, you know, depends on the strength of its foundation. But what I don't want us to do this morning is to confuse a flawed and feeble human system of government with God's kingdom. For earthly kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of God is eternal. From time to time, American interests and God's interests run parallel. God may use the U.S. of A. to accomplish its purposes, His purposes. But that doesn't make us immune to judgment and to God's judgment. When the time comes, when we get weighed in the balance and are found lacking, God may just set us aside and raise up another in our place. The British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was speaking once in Washington, D.C. Throughout his talk, he had been very negative in his outlook on world affairs. After his speech that day, a reporter asked him, You're a very pessimistic, you have a very pessimistic perspective. Don't you have any reason for optimism?" And that's when Muggeridge answered, "Friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am, because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone." He paused for a moment to sort of let that thought sink in, and then he finished, "Just think if the first church had pinned its hope on the Roman Empire." Hey, Rome was proof that even superpowers outlive their usefulness and fall victim to sin and corruption. Yes, I'm privileged to be an American. Yes, I gladly pledge my allegiance to my country. Yes, I appreciate the sacrifices of the men and women who fight to keep us free. Yes, I would take up arms myself if ever needed to defend my country. But do I believe that God travels with an American passport? No. Do I believe Jesus is going to come back to earth aboard Air Force One? No. Do I believe that God is somehow indebted to America? No. Do I believe that He, just because He blessed us in the past, means He's going to bless us today? No. I ran across a quote by a man named J.B. Priestley. He says, "We should behave toward our country as women behave toward the men they love. A loving wife will do anything for her husband except stop criticizing and trying to improve him. We should cast the same affection but sharp glance at our country." on the eve of the battle of Jericho, you remember Joshua encountered a man with his sword drawn. He confronted this man following military protocol. He said, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" And the man responded, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, Joshua said, "Friend or foe?" And the man said, "Neither." He was neither on Israel's side or on Jericho's side. He was on God's side. And this is the question that all nations and all people should ask themselves. Not is God on our side, but are we on God's side? God's kingdom stands above all people and above all nations. You see, the Old Testament taught that the kingdom of God would be an earthly political kingdom. The book of Revelation takes up this same theme. God reveals to John a day when Jesus will return to earth. He'll come riding on a white horse, leading an army of the redeemed into battle. He will destroy the Antichrist and the earth's armies. In one day, Jesus will right all wrongs and wipe out evil and engineer a lasting peace and establish his throne over a fallen planet and bring about the restoration that God has promised. As Revelation 11 verse 15 puts it, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In one sense, to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is to pray for that day. At the end of the Revelation, John is able to sing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He has been given a glimpse of the apocalyptic events leading up to the second coming of Jesus. And in response, John prays, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's interesting to me, at the end of his long life, and in light of such remarkable revelations, John reverts back to the first prayer that he was ever taught, the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus." When I see the wicked prosper, and the bad guys get away with their crimes, and suicide bombers killing innocent people, and the church overseas being persecuted, and children starving to death in Africa, and the slave trade that's thriving in the Sudan, and nations at war, I too long for the day when Jesus will come, and God's kingdom will rule over this earth. One day, Jesus will come in the clouds with power and with great glory to bring justice and healing and to establish his authority over the kingdoms of this earth. There will be no peace on this war-torn planet until we see the Prince of Peace. And thus we should all pray as our Lord instructed us. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is one way to pray for the kingdom. But there is another way to pray this line in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus there speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What a fascinating line. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The full meaning of the kingdom is not explained simply in the Old Testament prophecies and in the book of Revelation. Because before God's kingdom comes with military might and with political muscle and with global glory, it comes spiritually into human hearts. Before the kingdom comes to earth in a tangible, visible way, it first grows gradually and subtly and invisibly and spiritually. It comes hidden in the hearts of God's people. When Jesus began his earthly ministry in Galilee, Mark 1 verse 15 tells us that his message was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, he pointed to no palaces when he said that. He had no flags or thrones or armies. But Jesus had even begun then building a spiritual kingdom. In one sense, Jesus was the kingdom of God in person. When Jesus returns at his second coming, he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But today, he is the King of Hearts. He rules over people. This is why Jesus said in Luke 17 The kingdom of God does not come with observation or with outward visible trappings. The kingdom of God didn't come with a fireworks show. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual thing. Before Jesus rules over institutions, which he will, but before he does, he rules over individuals. Before he occupies halls of power, he wants to occupy hearts of people. Today, God's kingdom comes when people come under the sway of the king, when they bow to Jesus' will and allow his grace to permeate and transform their lives. Philip Ryken, he explains the kingdom this way. God's kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. It's not a territory. It's not a party politic. It's not a nation state with geographic borders. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God. You see, to pray your kingdom come is not only to look forward to a day yet future, but it's to ask Jesus to reign over our church and over our marriages and over our homes and over our work and over our play, to permeate every dimension of our lives with his love and with his light. That is what we mean when we pray, your kingdom come. Max Lucado writes these words, when you say thy kingdom come, you are inviting the Messiah himself to walk into your world. Come, my King, take your throne in our land. Be present in my heart. Be present in my office. Come into my marriage. Be Lord of my family, fears, and doubts. This is no feeble request. It's a bold appeal for God to occupy every corner of your life. When I think of what God is doing in the world today, I'm reminded of a dad who was on vacation. And he awoke early in the morning while his family was still in bed. I mean, after a while of playing with the kids in the ocean and, you know, throwing them off your shoulders in the pool, you can get kind of tired. And so he just wanted a few minutes to himself to read the newspaper, to sip a cup of coffee. And so he woke up at 6 o'clock that morning. But guess what? His 5-year-old daughter decided to join him. And he pleaded, honey, please, it's not time to get up. Please go back to bed. But she just couldn't. Again, sweetie, it's just not time to get up yet. Please go back to bed. But this little girl was ready to greet the new day. Finally, the dad decided the only thing he could do was distract her. And so he ripped out a full-page picture of the earth from the newspaper. And then he started tearing it into different pieces. He handed the scraps of paper and a roll of scotch tape to the little girl. And he said, honey, I want you to go into the den and see if you can put the world back together. Well, she was gone only a few minutes when she returned with the task completed. And the daughter showed her daddy how she had taped up the picture. And the father was stunned. And he asked the little girl how she was able to put the world back together so quickly. And that's when the little girl flipped the page over. And on the back was a picture of a man. She didn't know a lot about geography, but she knew the shape of a man. And that's when she commented, when you make the man right, you make the world right. This is what God is doing in the world today. He is making the world right, one man at a time. And this is what we mean when we pray, your kingdom come, Lord. Come, reign over me. I love what J.I. Packer writes. He says, to pray thy kingdom come is searching and demanding, for one must be ready to add and start with me. Make me your fully obedient subject. Are you willing to live under the sway of King Jesus? Are you willing to let him put together the broken pieces of your life, make you what he desires? As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are citizens of heaven living on this earth. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we're divine diplomats. We're spokespeople for the kingdom of God while living on the kingdom of God. Among the kingdoms of men, our mission is to convey to people God's will and God's interests and to show them the lifestyle of our home country. Recently, I was down in Miami And there's an enormous Cuban population in the city of Miami. In fact, there's an area of the town known as Little Havana, where the people and the culture and the food, the food, and the language and the lifestyles and the music are exactly what you would find if you went to Cuba, if you went to the city of Havana. This is a picture of the church's role in the world today. When people come through our doors, it should be for them like walking into a little heaven. People today wonder about heaven. What's it like? Their question should be answered by walking into one of our assemblies and noting the love and the grace and the peace among us. Granted, this is an ambitious role, but it's God's mission for His church. This is what Jesus taught us when He told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to pray and ask God to help us be a little bit of heaven right here among our earthbound world. Anything less is living short of our calling. When George Shultz served as the U.S. Secretary of State, he kept a large globe in the corner of his office. And when meeting with U.S. ambassadors, he would always quiz them. Before leaving the room, he would tell them to walk over and go to the globe and point to the country that they served, to point to their country. Invariably, they would pick the nation to which they had been sent. And Shultz would then give them a lesson in diplomacy. He would correct them and point to the United States. You don't serve the country where you've been sent. You serve the country from where you've originated. Shultz wanted the ambassadors to never forget the land where he lives is not his home. And this is true for an ambassador for Christ. Our home is the land we represent, not necessarily where we live. We are citizens of heaven, God's kingdom, dispatched in this world. There's an old Christian comedy group I used to listen to years ago. No one's probably ever heard of Isaac Airfreight, but they were some funny guys. And they did a little skit called King Me. And I wish I could have found the it's not a CD or a tape, it's an album. But I wish if I'd have found it, I couldn't have played it on anything, so it doesn't make any difference. But they had this little thing called King Me. King Me was a man that he lived his life. It was all about his own needs. He worked hard to build up his own kingdom. He had no regard to the welfare of anyone else. And poor King Me died a sad, lonely, miserable person. He was alienated from the people closest to him. He got what he wanted, but it didn't satisfy. And one day he had to stand before God, give an account for his selfish living. Jesus is concerned that this doesn't happen to you. Happiness results not from you building up your own kingdom, but by bowing to His, by praying, "Your will be done." In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about our propensity to worry about a lot of stuff that really doesn't matter. What we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. But then He says that these are the issues that concern non-Christians. He says, "You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first God's kingdom. He'll take care of your needs and necessities. Notice here, verse 10 is the bridge in the Lord's Prayer. Before it, we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Notice, prayer begins with God. His greatness, not our neediness. We acknowledge God as our Father. We reverence His name and His nature. After verse 10, we petition God, "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Notice, we're praying now for ourselves. We're praying for provision and for protection and for pardon. This prayer starts with praise. Praise is followed by petition, but sandwiched in between God's greatness and our neediness is, in my opinion, the essence of true prayer. For many folks make the mistake of thinking that prayer is a means of getting what they want. Hey, that's nothing more than magic. You know, they mumble a prayer like they're rubbing a lamp, hoping a genie pops out and grants them three wishes. They try to use God to further their ambition or to make their life easier. God becomes their servant rather than vice versa. But God never allows himself to be used to build up another man's kingdom. Remember that. Before we ask God for the first nickel, he expects us to bow to his sovereignty and become a part of his kingdom and to pray this prayer: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, here's proof that prayer is not so much about getting my will done, but about getting God's will done. The bridge between praise and petition in this prayer is humility and surrender and a commitment to live for God's kingdom in pursuit of his will. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." People want to stop, though, with those first four words: "And whatever you ask." They expect God to cater to their every selfish whim. But Jesus assumes that we have bowed to his kingship, that our desires are his desires, that we're praying in his name, according to his nature, unto his glory. And when you pray that way, whatever you do ask will be granted to you. Hey, in heaven, when God says jump, the angels say, "How high?" Their obedience is immediate and thorough. And when that becomes our attitude, then we can pray for whatever we want. God will certainly do it for us. John Wesley wrote a prayer that to me expresses a heart totally surrendered to God's will. He says, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." This is all out abandon to God. When I read these words, I realize that this is more than a simple prayer. That it's a heart sold out to God. And this is true of the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those are more than simple words. That's more than just a prayer to mouth and mutter. It is a cry from the very depths of our being. In other words, it's not just a prayer to model, but it's a prayer to live by. That's why we need to take each of these lines in the Lord's Prayer and weave them into the very fabric of our lives. In America, tomorrow is Independence Day, the day we celebrate the founding of our country and the freedoms we enjoy. But I hope you know the greatest type of freedom is freedom from sin and selfishness and pride. I believe it would be better to live under a tyrannical dictator for a time than to live forever in a cell of sin and in the hell that follows. Sin enslaves. It turns life into a cage. Pleasures that once tickle now trap and torment us. They rip us off, drag us down. They degrade us. No one can get into your cage, and you can't get out. That's what sin does for you. As Billy Graham once put it, the smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself. Build your own kingdom, and you'll become the proud ruler over sandcastles. You will have spent your whole life building what looks so impressive, but gets washed away in the first high tide. A New Tribes missionary once said, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that really doesn't matter." The only way to guard against that kind of vain and empty success is to pursue God's kingdom and to pray, "Your will be done." On this Sunday before the 4th of July, I want to remind us that first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven. But we are also American citizens as well. And this presents to us a challenge. For true patriotism pledges allegiance to our country, but not to the exclusion of our God. It refuses to ascribe absolute loyalty to anything earthly. It recalls that the kingdoms of men are passing away. Our unreserved, unrestricted devotion belongs only to God. We should stand for what's pure and right and true, not just what's red and white and blue. Let me close with a hymn. It's actually the Welsh national anthem, but it describes the patriotism that's involved in being loyal to two countries. It says, I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no question, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. The love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. And there's another country I've heard of long ago. Most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase. And her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. I'm a citizen of both those kingdoms. On this Independence Day, may we pledge ourselves afresh to live as patriots of both countries, as great Americans, and as committed Christians. Father, we thank you.